Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and have your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. We'll pause there, because I love how dramatically this book opens. We get this one brief introduction sentence that really has almost no information in it other than a couple of names that were quite common, and then this standard statement about prophetic authority, and then we get right into the prophecy. And right away, Joel starts with making his audience clear. He says, the elders, which represents the leadership of God's people, and then all inhabitants of the land. And so this is a call for basically everybody, a special shout out to the leaders because they have extra responsibility as the ones who people are following. But really, this is for everyone to listen to. And then he starts calling attention to an event that he hasn't talked about yet, but an event that is clearly so well known and so recognizable that he doesn't have to say what he's talking about because the people obviously know exactly what he's talking about. It would be like in the days or the weeks following 9/11. You could say this same sentence, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? And people would immediately know what you're referring to because it was that infamous. It's that locked in your mind. It's that in the awareness of culture, this incredibly horrific event. Joel wants them to pay attention and to listen to what he has to say about this mysterious event that has happened. And he doesn't want them to stop with just listening. He says, tell. Take what I'm telling you and then tell people about it. Tell your sons about it. Tell your sons to tell their sons and their sons and their sons to the next generation. You've heard me talk before about Ebenezers, right? Memorial stones that God's people would place to remember the great things that he had done. So that every time they walked by them, they would point and say, you know, the kids would point and say, why are all these rocks here, Dad? And they say, well, that was where God showed up. And he dried the riverbed so we could walk through on dry ground. And that would happen for generations and generations. Well, this is essentially the opposite of that. Joel's saying, let this event, this horrible thing that has happened, that nothing like it has ever been seen, let it serve as a warning for all who would hear about it now, all who would hear about it in the future, and in the future, which we could argue includes you and me, reading it right now. Let it be a warning for us. And what is this big dramatic event that should be listened to and learned from and warned about? Well, verse 4, it's bugs. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. This is a massive plague of bugs. By the way, it's described as perhaps a greater locust plague than anyone had ever seen before. These verses pile onto the imagery with the picture of waves upon waves upon waves of the creatures leaving nothing but destruction in their wake. In fact, the language is so extreme that some scholars say this can't have even been a real event. This has to be hyperbolic because nothing like this could have ever happened to such an extremity. They're just making a point. Now, whether that's the case or not, we have to ask, what is the point? What is the point being made? Locusts can be a natural phenomenon, right? How do we know that this has to do with the Lord and judgment on his people, as is so clear to us, as I said earlier? Well, for one, the Old Testament often talks about swarms of locusts being used as a specific means of discipline from God. I'm sure the one that has popped into all of our minds is the eighth plague in Egypt. Right when God was trying to get the attention of Pharaoh to let the people go, he sent a plague of locusts. But it's not just there. We read in Deuteronomy 28 that destructive locusts are specifically described as a disciplinary curse that God would send against his people if they were disobedient. He warned them that this is the kind of thing that could or would happen. Now, when we combine that with Joel's clear call here to listen and to warn and to pay attention, it's obvious that this is no ordinary or natural event. This is something supernatural sent by God. And that in itself should be enough reason for us to heed whatever warning is coming as well. While we are not Israel, we are not Judah, and we want to be cautious, as we've said often, about applying their judgment or their warnings or promises directly to us, all God's scripture is God-breathed and useful. And so clearly the Holy Spirit included even this passage for a reason, for all of God's people, for all time. So clearly we should pay attention to this story. I don't know about you, but when someone tells me something positive, I'll pay attention, I'll listen, and I'll be encouraged by that perhaps, but it doesn't always sway my opinion one way or the other right away. Let me give an example. I like restaurants. That's not an unclear thing. It's pretty obvious. I love restaurants, and I love when people often are starting to figure that out and come and tell me about their favorite restaurants so I can try them too. But when people come and tell me about a restaurant they love, I'll, you know, stick it up here and I'll be excited by that, and sometimes I'll make an effort to get there at some point. But if someone tells me something negative about a restaurant they went to, if it's a negative review, they went to this place and they messed up their order, or it was dirty and disgusting, or the food wasn't even good, it's like immediately, right away, I've decided, well, I'm never going there. I'm never going there. I typically take a warning much more seriously, or at least urgently, than an endorsement. And I think it's the same here. This is a very negative event that happened to God's people. And Joel wants it shared far and wide so that everyone will heed the warning and learn from it. This is a bad review. Plagues of locusts, 1 star. So he then spends the majority of the chapter doing what many of those Google reviewers do too, and describing how horrific this plague was. Reminding the people, calling everyone of every social status, of every level of the community, to mourn together before God the consequences of their disobedience. As we move into the next section of the chapter, we see this continued theme of calls to action followed by descriptions of tragic consequences faced by the various groups of people. Specifically, Joel addresses 4 different groupings of people, each with a very strong and visceral verb connecting them all. Wail. W-A-I-L. Wail and mourn. Admittedly, though, the first group that he addresses is a little bit unexpected. Verse 5. Awake, you heavy drinkers, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been eliminated from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the jaws of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree a stump. It has stripped them bare and hurled them away. Their branches have become white. Now, there's different theories as to why Joel would start with the drunkards of all people. Some think it's because he wanted to show how these consequences affected all different people groups. And so he started at the so-called low end of the spectrum with regards to society, and then all the way up to the priests at the end of this section. Others have noted a contrast between the drunkards, who are usually joyful and jubilant, uninterested in the cares of the world, and Joel's call to mournful weeping and wailing. And so in this case, starting with this word, awaken, could be a call for them to kind of wake up out of their drunken stupor, to open up their eyes to the reality of the world around them, stop numbing it out, to notice that even the source of their artificial joy and their revelry was affected by this divine plague. You can't pretend this doesn't exist. And of course, I immediately think of all those times, and maybe you can relate to this, that I dissociate from the traumatic burdens of others. Or the times I try and distract myself from bad news by doing something that's really fun or really distracting so I can act like that doesn't exist. Well, Joel isn't leaving that as an option. He's saying, wake up, all of you, pay attention. Stop tuning away from it. This is real. This affects everybody, and you better pay attention. Now, when he talks about the vine being made waste and the fig tree a stump, obviously there's a connection to the drunkards. That's where the wine comes from. But it likely goes even deeper than that. One commentator that I read points out that the vine and the fig tree were symbols of God's blessing on Israel, and they were in fact symbols of Israel itself. And so Joel probably also means that the locust had now left the entire nation bare. It's not just about the result of the fig trees and the vines. It's about God's people themselves. This is a big problem. It is affecting everyone. It's affecting their prosperity and their blessing. That's the first group of people. The next group starts in verse 8. Wail like a virgin clothed with sackcloth for the groom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine has dried up, fresh oil has failed. Many have suggested that this section is actually now referring to Jerusalem as a whole because of this comparison to a virgin, which is common elsewhere in the Old Testament, and then all this clear language connected to temple and ritual and worship. Verse 9 in particular is striking because it's acknowledging the consequences are so bad that the very items required for proper worship of the Lord are unavailable. And thus these offerings have been cut off. And so it's causing the priests to mourn. We can't do what we're supposed to do because we don't have the things to do it. Verse 10 goes so far as to imagine the land itself mourning over the ruined fields, the ruined grain, the dried up wine, the failing oil, all of which are pointing to the entirety of their agriculture and blessing and provision being affected. The fields, the plants, the trees, they can't produce what they need to. And so the people, in turn, cannot worship the way they ought to, which is a theme that gets repeated throughout. First, we have those responsible for the crops, those suffering the loss of their livelihood. Verse 11, this is the third group of people. Be ashamed, you farm workers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all of the trees of the field have dried up. Indeed, joy has dried up from the sons of mankind. What a statement. We read about the vine, the fig tree, the harvest of the field, and now all these additional fruits and plants. And the impression that's accomplished here is to acknowledge that this is not just about necessities. These are our luxuries, the things that bring us joy. Explicitly now in verse 12, a reference to the joy that comes from a bountiful harvest. The idea that was implied before with the drunkards and the loss of their wine. The crops, they're all gone. And along with them, the very enjoyment of all the people and the nation as a whole, because again, the crops were associated with the blessing of the Lord. No crops means no blessing. And that is the kind of thing that should rob people of their enjoyment. Because the Lord doesn't withhold blessing without reason. Finally, Joel turns to the priests, those responsible to serve as the connection between the people and God. In verse 13, put on sackcloth and mourn, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering have been withheld from the house of your God. There's a few notable things here. First, this instruction to dress in sackcloth, which we also saw back in verse 8. This is a call to public proper mourning, public grieving, acknowledging their shortcomings. The fact that the direction here, though, is to spend the night in sackcloth shows that this is not just supposed to be a brief grief, but one that deserves continual mourning and grief, day and night. And Joel, again, explains why. In this case, now including himself with the people by referring to the priests as ministers of my God. Once again, the items for the grain offering and the drink offering, they're not here. They're unavailable. We don't have them. And so the people can't, or the people won't, worship God the way they ought to, the way that they arguably need to at this point. Notice back in verse 9, it says, the grain and the drink offering have been cut off. But here in verse 13, it says they have been withheld. It's a different word. And to me, that implies there's more being addressed here than just the lack of availability. I think of those situations where you have a fight, a conflict with someone that you're very close to. Maybe it's a sibling, a friend, a family member, your spouse. In those rare times, perhaps, that you come to recognize that you're the one in the wrong, it might happen to some of us at least once, what you know you need to do in that moment to restore the relationship is humble yourself and apologize. But oftentimes that's the absolute last thing that you want to do, right? Because it just adds to the embarrassment. It adds to the shame. Or what about those situations where someone is told that they need a life-saving surgery? If you don't get this surgery, you are going to die. But the surgery itself brings with it risk of further injury, of even death itself. For some people, that understandable fear is too much. It's not worth the risk. The very thing that they need the most, they can't or won't do. Well, here what the people need to do is return to proper worship of their God. And whether because of their own guilt or their shame or their fear or their love of sin or simply because of lack of availability due to the consequences of their actions that they brought upon themselves, they can't return to proper worship or they won't. And for the priests who stand to represent the people before God, that should be enough reason to wail. The people we represent cannot or will not worship God the way they should. And so we wail and we grieve. 9 verses, that's all we've done. And yet it's almost half the chapter devoted to directing various people groups from one end of the spectrum to the other to mourn the loss that this horrific plague of locusts caused, this divine judgment for their disobedience. What's interesting in this passage, at least, is Joel doesn't actually name what that disobedience is. Did you notice that? He doesn't actually say what the sin at hand is. And that's likely, again, because the people knew exactly what they had done, exactly what had led to this discipline. And again, because the specific sin isn't the issue here. The issue that Joel is addressing is the consequences of disobedience and the eventual directive to turn from it and to return to God, which we'll see in just a moment in the final section of verses. What Joel is urging them to do is take their sin seriously, to acknowledge the consequences of it. It's a lesson that we can learn from too, as we continue to struggle at times with disobedience. We may not always face the same extremity of bugs falling from the sky, destroying our crops and land, when it comes to sin consequences in our post-New Covenant world. But I'm sure most of us can relate to engaging in something sinful in the moment that ends up having significantly greater or longer consequences than we ever thought they would at the time. And the reality is that even if we don't see the consequences ourselves, Christ himself had to face the ultimate punishment, the ultimate consequence on the cross because of our sin. We still, like Joel's audience, ought to listen to these warnings of judgments past and be grieved by our sin and the consequences of it. We too need to be reminded to turn from sin and to turn to God. Let's see how Joel does that. Verse 14. Sorry. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. You may have noticed some of the callback language here from verse 2, referring to the elders, the inhabitants of the land, as well as the reference to the house of the Lord your God, connecting back to verses 9 and 13. It's all interconnected. These are all important pieces of the puzzle that Joel is building. And yet it's clear there's also a tone shift here, at least for this verse. The words used, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, cry out to the Lord, this is all common language of repentance. To go back to the former idea that what the people need to do is return to the Lord in worship and obedience. Well, that involves first turning away and repenting of whatever it was that got them disciplined in the first place. If we want to throw a lifeline to the Lord, it helps if we're actually facing the Lord and not facing continually into our own sin. And so the imperative is clear here. Leaders and all people, leaders first by example, but all people turn away from sin and turn to the Lord. Repent and seek after him. And perhaps to increase their motivation, Joel now turns to his own warnings in verse 15. Woe for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. The tone here is sort of, okay, we've talked about this horrible locust plague. It was horrific, like nothing anyone's ever seen. You think that was bad? Woe to you. Woe to us. The day of the Lord is approaching. It's going to get so much worse. You no doubt noticed here his first of several references to this so-called day of the Lord, which as New Testament Christians, I'm sure for many of us, conjures images of the last days, the final judgment, the book of Revelation. But as many commentators have noted, one in particular said that the day of the Lord in Scripture can refer to any day in which the Lord is working obviously, in contrast to other days where the day is a man, where man works without any apparent divine intervention. The day of the Lord is not always explicitly about end times, but here, in this case, it seems like it's a caution. It's pretty clear that judgment has come, and it's horrible, but it's going to get worse. Think of how much worse it could be, Joel is saying, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back to the Lord. And just in case these warnings of destruction from the Almighty doesn't get the picture across, Joel continues with more description of what that day will look like. Verse 16, has food not been cut off before our eyes, and joy and rejoicing from the house of our God? It's like he's saying, you already know this from the locust plague. No food, lack of enjoyment, lack of proper offerings in the temple for worship. And on top of that, it's going to keep going. Verse 17, the seeds have dried up under their shovels. The storehouses have become desolate. The grain silos are ruined because the grain has dried up. How the animals have groaned. The herds of cattle have wandered aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep have suffered. I think there's a reason that the NASB translators have titled this section Starvation and Drought. Seeds die before they grow. The reserve stores are completely empty. There isn't even food for the animals, and now the animals themselves are facing God's judgment. They are groaning in hunger, just like the land did itself in verse 10. The cattle wander aimlessly, and even the sheep who just require a little bit of grass and some water in a pasture, they are suffering. This is meant to be an incredibly bleak picture. It's affecting everyone and everything, serving as a warning, repent and return to the Lord now, or else. Now, I briefly mentioned before how Joel used some language here to include himself amongst the other people. Back in verse 13, he referred to the Lord, my God, even though most of the other words are addressing the people as a separate audience. Well, at the end of this chapter, he once again steps in now as one of the people in what seems to be sort of a demonstration of what he's now demanding of them. Verse 19, to you, Lord, I cry out, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all of the trees of the field. It's sort of the idea that if I'm going to tell you what to do, I need to be willing to do it myself to start us off. Ask anyone who's preached God's word, and it's not so different from the struggle that many of us face when we study to communicate God's word and the response demanded by it, only to be confronted ourselves with the stern realities of these words. It is hard to call other people out of their sin if we ourselves are still stuck in our sin. Hard to call someone else to account if we aren't willing to listen to God's word ourselves. So here Joel sets the example. He cries out to God in the midst of what he now describes somewhat poetically, yet no less intensely, as fiery, burning judgment. And I don't think we have to overthink that one a whole lot. I think it's important to note here that crying out to God is more than just asking for his help. It's more than just asking for him to relent of his judgment and show mercy. We might think of it this way. If repenting is turning away, crying out is turning to God. Repenting is turning away from our sin, and crying out is turning intentionally to him, seeking him, relying on him, beseeching him, and ultimately then trusting in him. And we get even more evocative picture in the final verse of our chapter today. Verse 20, even the animals of the field pant for you, for the stream beds of water are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The animals, struggling under the weight of the consequences of human judgment, turn to the Lord by instinct. They rely on him for their next breath, or in this case, their next drink. It sends my head back to the 80s, not that I was alive then. But many of you will remember the classic 80s chorus quoting Psalm 42, as the deer panteth for water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. And that's really what a cry out to the Lord is. It's a longing of the heart and soul. It's turning to the God who loves us and away from the disobedience that so easily entices us. It's a lesson that we all should pay attention to as well. Although we are saved from the fiery judgment if we have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our soul, the Bible still tells us very clearly that all of us will stand before Christ and account for the choices and the actions that we have made. That still future day of the Lord is coming, and all of us ought to be ready. We need to repent of sin in our life. We need to turn and call out to God, and we need to depend on him to give us the strength to move forward faithfully. And to try and put it a little bit pithily this morning, the call of this text, I believe, for us now is to comply, cry, and rely. Comply, cry, and rely. We comply by learning from stories like this one, by calling sin what it actually is. Sin. Disconnect from God. Disobedience. Horrific. Which we can't do unless we actually know what sin is by growing in our knowledge of God's word. And unless we acknowledge its horrific consequences. We comply by turning away from it and asking God's forgiveness as we walk towards him with our hands outstretched. Cry by calling out to him. First and foremost, in grief over our sin, acknowledging how horrible it is. Crying out with its earthly consequences and the price ultimately that Christ had to pay for our sin. We cry out for wisdom, for strength, for guidance, for help, discernment, courage, for the resolve to say no to temptation and to continue in his ways. Comply, cry, and rely. Rely by trusting that he will provide what we truly need. Not what we think we need, but what God knows that we need. It's not the allure of the false promises of the world, the artificial joy of substance or vice or anything temporary. Trust that your sins are actually forgiven, washed by the blood of Jesus if you've asked. Depend on him. Wait on him. The struggle with sin and disobedience is a constant one that we will continue to face until Christ comes again. It's a topic that we address frequently here from the pulpit because the Bible addresses it frequently. In part because our gracious Heavenly Father wants us to learn from our bad choices and the bad choices of generations past before he has to use dramatic consequences to get our attention, before he has to discipline us in ways that we really won't like. And it's something that we can't and shouldn't try and face in our own strength. Instead, we need to trust that the God who demands our obedience actually wants us to give us the ability to do so through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we turn to him as the source of every blessing and every strength. I'm going to close our time in the Word in prayer in just a moment. And after we do so, we're going to close with a song that has lyrics that give something of a musical demonstration of what this actually looks like, by combining both Old Testament and New Testament language. I invite you, as we sing, to reflect on the words, to read the words, to sing the words, or even take time to pray these words to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that though this passage is harsh and again, disconnected from our current reality, We thank you that you are a God who is wise, a good communicator, who wants us to be able to learn from all of your word. So I pray that this call out of sin, that this reminder of its horrific consequences will sink into our hearts, will remind us of how often, how easy it is for us to belittle sin, to pretend like it's just not that big of a deal, or it's forgiven anyway, so who cares? No, God, help us to take our sin seriously. Help us to take temptation seriously. Help us to take our actions, our thoughts seriously. God, help us to lay them at the foot of the cross, where Jesus bled and died on our behalf so that those sins could be forgiven. Help us not hold on to anything that Christ has died for and forgiven, whether in our own lives or the lives of others. But God, help us to move forward with the strength of your Holy Spirit, saying no to sin and growing more into the image of Christ. We cannot do this on our own, so we ask for your strength now in the power of the Spirit. Amen.